And Father, we thank you for your word, your precious word. And we recognize today that it is the entrance of your word that brings us light. The letter alone kills. The Spirit breathing upon the word quickens that word and sends it into the fulfillment of the desired purpose. And we pray that you will grant us now that openness of heart and of mind. Remove the tiredness, the distractions, anything that would interrupt or interfere with that mystery of grace today, whereby we catch the very whispers of God. Breathe upon us. And through your word, draw us to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. A holy huddle in an unholy muddle. And I'm sure that we can all identify with that thought this morning. Let me just briefly outline where this chapter is taking us to. We have noted previously the first miracle performed by Jesus as recorded by John in this gospel, the turning of the water into wine. So in the first miracle, there is no wine. In the final miracle, there are no fish. The wine represents refreshment. The fish represent nourishment. The psalmist David said in Psalm 23, he leads me beside the still waters, that's refreshment, and he makes me lie down in green pastures, that's the nourishment. So all through Scripture, and outlined particularly and specifically in John's Gospel, we see this declaration of a sovereign God actively at work in the world through Christ his Son, revealed to us as the Son of God. And in believing in him, we obtain eternal life. That's what John tells us in the 20th chapter. These things are written, that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So here we come to this final chapter, and John is drawing it all together. There are 12 appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, as recorded in Scripture. The first six have to do with a revelation of who he is. They reveal the very grounds upon which we are saved, that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, Paul tells us, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our preaching is vain, and you are still in your sins. But Christ is risen from the dead. And he demonstrated, he proved that authority as he appeared to his disciples and others. We come to the final six appearances of Jesus, and we discover that now these are related not so much to salvation, but to service. We are sent out, we are commissioned to go in his name and with his authority, and take the gospel to those across the world. And so here in this final miracle, we have the appearing of Jesus that once again cements and seals the approval of God upon his disciples, his people, to be co-workers together with Jesus as instruments in his hand to take the gospel across to distant parts of the world. Now, when we look at verse 1 of John 21, we note the setting for this final miracle. It is recorded here in John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. And we noted that showed himself is not simply a way of appearing and a way of presenting himself, but the thought here is that of revealing himself. That is, revealing who he really is, confirming all that he said he was in the earlier chapters of John's Gospel. Now, if you go back over into chapter 6 and the first verse of John's Gospel, you will see there quite clearly that John gives us that understanding, an important one, that the Sea of Tiberias is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias being the Roman name that was given to the Sea of Galilee. And we note the significance of the setting of this in that Jesus has already spoken through Mary Magdalene, who came to the tomb and discovered the stone rolled away, and then the other disciples, Peter and John, who later came and saw that the tomb was empty, and their word of confirmation and exhortation was to go and tell the other disciples to go to Galilee, and there they would see Jesus. And the same thought is embedded in that term. The disciples, of course, saw Jesus on a number of occasions prior to this message. But the thought is that here they will see him as they have never seen him before, the resurrected Christ. And now they are in Galilee. There is a certain expectation. They have come to assemble in the place to which they have been called. But when we noted in a previous study in Matthew 28, in verse 10 and verse 16, when Jesus told them to go to Galilee, he brought into focus a prescribed and a special and specific location. And that location was in the mountain. And we will be discovering, before we conclude our studies in John's Gospel, what the significance of that is, as they assemble eventually on the mountain to which they had been called. But the scene that's set here is that of the seaside, not of the mountain. The disciples are taking the scenic route. But we know that God's purpose will not be thwarted. And in our own lives, even though you and I may resist for a time, and perhaps in a measure, God's call and his purpose for our lives, we know that God can still make the wrong place the right place. And very often, it's when we are in the place that God hasn't led us or called us to that we have a revelation of what we must do, where we must be, and how we must respond to the call of God. And here the disciples, or at least seven of them, of whom we read in this second verse, are sitting now on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They have decided that they will engage in a little leisure. Now, lest you get upset or disturbed at this, let me hasten to put in here this little thought, that there is nothing wrong with leisure if it is a distraction to our weariness and to our woes. But it can be wrong if it becomes a distraction to our work and to our worship. So leisure in the right context can be good, but in the wrong context, it can be evil. For example, I would rather you come to church on a Sunday morning than to spend the morning fishing. So here we have this laid out here in this passage. Now, before we examine this excursion or this fishing trip for just a few moments, let me take you through some of the names of those who were mentioned here as forming the crew on this little boat as it goes out into the Sea of Galilee. The first mention is made of Simon Peter, well known to all of us. We have walked with Peter in some of the most harrowing experiences of his life, particularly when he denied Jesus in the courtyard outside the judgment seat or hall of Pilate. Simon Peter has displayed all along impetuous outbursts, making decisions, as it were, on the run, not clearly thinking through what the outcome may be. He has jumped in and then tried to unravel the mysteries of an awkward moment or a challenge that he was ill prepared for. Remember how he wanted to impress Jesus a little earlier in his experience when Jesus confirmed that he would go to the cross to die. And Peter quite literally took him and rebuked him, is the word translated. And the intensity of the word in the original literally means he shook him. He wanted Jesus to hear this and to hear it clearly and not mistake what he's saying. "That will not happen to you," he said. And with all of the intensity of his heart and his will and his purpose, he meant every word he said. But remember how Jesus had to warn Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because Satan desired to have Peter, that he might sift him like wheat. But Jesus said, "Peter, I know your heart. I know your nature. I know your impulsive spirit. But I know that you're genuine in your love. And Peter, I have prayed for you." How is it that Peter denied Jesus and he was forgiven? Judas denied him, betrayed him, and he wasn't forgiven. Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for you." He did not say the same to Judas. But here is Peter still wrestling with his own mind and heart and conscience in the understandings of the revelations that are now coming thick and fast as Jesus moves progressively and with that intensity toward the cross. And as he opens up more and more his heart and reveals the purpose of God in our salvation. Remember how Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they began to reason among themselves, and they said, "Well, some think that you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist. Some are saying that you're a reincarnation of one of the prophets," and so on. And then Jesus puts it right into their situation and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And who was it who responded? It was Peter. He had the answer. He knew deep down in his being, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet these same lips would not many days later deny the very knowledge of Jesus when challenged in the courtroom and the court yard outside the judgment seat of Pilate. It was this same Peter who denied him with oaths and with curses. In that 20th chapter, which we have just recently studied, we have noticed that Simon Peter had witnessed the empty tomb. He had encountered the resurrected Christ. He had received the Holy Ghost, verse 22 of chapter 20. He had received the instruction to go to Galilee. And now here he is at the seaside. Peter, I want you to note this, although we did bring this thought up last Lord's Day, that Peter had gone, in a sense, out of step, out of tune, but yet God met with him graciously, and Jesus revealed himself to him. Peter is en route to the mountain. I want you to notice that Peter did make it to the mountain. And God will always see to it that you and I will make it to our appointment. He will always ensure that whatever route we take or whatever may befall us on the way, we will always keep our engagement with his purpose. All things work together for good. When they were instructed on the mountain to wait for the promise of the Father, what did Peter do? He made sure he was there when the promise of the Father was poured out upon the church in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. You read those first chapters of Acts, and you'll see that over and over and over again, it is Peter who is there leading the proceedings and ensuring that the disciples remain focused on the fulfillment of the promise of God. Luke 24 and 49, they were to tarry in Jerusalem. And as they tarried in Jerusalem, what did they do? They worshipped. And who heads the list of worshipping disciples? Acts 1:13. It is Peter. And in chapter 2, verse 14, who gets up to speak? It is Peter. And you will discover that it was this experience by the Sea of Galilee that prepared the heart of Peter to be obedient and to make sure he was in the right place at the right time when God poured out the blessing of his Spirit upon the disciples. So Simon Peter is here. Thomas the twin is here. When Jesus first appeared in the locked room, you may recall, Thomas was absent. Alas, what a loss. There he was, missing. He didn't see the evidence of the resurrected Christ. But when Jesus appeared a second time, was ready to respond. He had argued a little. He had shown a degree of resistance, but deep down in his heart, he too longed to see the evidence that Jesus was alive. And when Christ appeared, he wiped away his tears. He banished all his fears. And just as he'd spoken to the other disciples who were gathered together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and said, "Peace to you." So he spoke peace to Thomas. You may this morning feel that you are on the tail end of the other disciples, just like Thomas. "The least of these my servants." But remember that Jesus appeared to the woman of Samaria at the well. He appeared to the woman of Nain who walked in the loneliness of her sorrow behind the coffin of her only son. Jesus drew near to the man who was in among the tombs, possessed by demons over which he had no control or power or authority. Jesus came to whisper peace. And wherever you may be today, whoever you may be, whatever the condition of your heart may be, Jesus, the risen Christ, draws near to whisper peace to your heart. Thomas was there. Nathanael was there in John 21, verse 2. Now, Nathanael is one of those disciples of whom we hear little. There is not much mention made in Scripture apart from his call by Jesus. Obscure in his profile, but highly favored in his knowledge of Jesus. And if you go to the list of disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3, you'll see that Nathanael has another name, Bartholomew. And that's to be found in the record there. Then we have the sons of Zebedee, and they're mentioned next. And you'll read of them in Matthew 10 and verse 2. They are James and John. And the term Zebedee indicates that they had connections with the sea as well. So they're in familiar territory. And then in verse 2 of John 21, we read of how John simply adds, "and two others," and we're not told who the two others were. But here's the point that we want to understand this morning. Look closely at verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And I know that immediately our minds lock into the concept, there they were, all standing in a little holy huddle, they're all together in the one place. But there's more inferred in that term. The primary thought in context is that of location. They are together in location. They are together in circumstance. But there is a secondary thought. And the secondary thought becomes the primary thought, in that they are not only together in one place, but they are together in spirit. They are in harmony. They are in unity. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." They all said, "We're going with you." They are with one accord. Now, where do we find that phrase? In another portion of Scripture. In the upper room, of course. The disciples were all together in one place. That's location. In one accord. That's in spirit. So they are together, but they are also together. Did you recognize and realize that you can be together in church, but not be together? You can be sitting in the pews and looking down from the pulpit. I can see you all sitting so nicely and paying so much attention, and only one of you is sleeping. And now you're all wondering who that is. And don't be looking around. No, you're all awake. That's good. But we're all together. We're here in this building. But are we really together? That's the thought. That's the concept. We need to be in the spirit together. We need to be in harmony. Psalm 133 tells us the reason why. Let's turn to Psalm 133. This is one of those short psalms, and yet it is packed with emotion and with truth. 133. Now note how this psalm breaks down. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. That's location. In unity. That is in the spirit. Now why is this first verse important? Well, look at the title of the psalm. You will read there in your Bible that this is a song of ascents. What does that mean, you ask? Well, it simply means that this song was sung on the way to church. So next Lord's Day, when you're driving to church, you can sing this psalm, any tune you like. This psalm prepares you for worship. The psalmist David asked the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. So here is the approach up the hill of the Lord to stand in the holy place, in the temple, in the sanctuary. And as we come into the sanctuary, we do so with clean hands and a pure heart. You notice, we cannot keep our heart pure. That is the work of God. He keeps our heart pure. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That's the work of God. But what about our hands? We have the responsibility of keeping our hands clean. God purifies the heart. We have to keep our hands clean. So we come into the sanctuary, into the house of the Lord. We are together in one place. But we must be together in our worship. We must be together in the Spirit. So here we read, it, that is, unity, is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, the high priest, running down from the beard, down the garments, right down to the very hem, down to the edge. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. He decreed it. He sent it forth. He authorized it. He demonstrated his authority in sending his blessing upon his people. So he orders, he decrees, he directs, and he demonstrates. Now here we are back in John chapter 21 and in verse 2. And we read that his disciples were together. They were in unity. But one final thought. In verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And immediately they said to him, we are going with you also. So note this. Even though they were together, their unity could not guarantee success. You may say, oh, we're a happy bunch here. We get on really well together. When I'm sick, everybody brings me chocolate cake. And they look after me so wonderfully well. And I feel as though I'm just a part of a loving family. It's so good to be in a church where everyone is together. But even our unity does not guarantee success in the work of God. We could be united and go off and do the wrong thing. We could fall into the trap of believing that we know best the direction we ought to take, and the programs we ought to bring into being. We could do all of these things. Here are these disciples. They had their resolve. Peter said, I'm going fishing. They all immediately, without reserve, said, we're going too. They had the resolve. They had the response. Look at verse 3. They went out and immediately got into the boat. So there's no hesitation. They said, okay, we're going too. And off they head, and they climb into the boat, and they set sail. And there's something more there. Not only did they have the resolve, not only did they have the response, but they had the resources. There is the boat. And just like Jonah, remember, when God called him to go to Nineveh, and he didn't relish the idea that he would go as a prophet, and he would declare judgment upon the people, and God somehow would wait for their response. And if the response was adequate and genuine, then God may not punish them and destroy them as he was told to say. And how would that affect him? He's a prophet. The only difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is that what the true prophet said came to pass. So what would happen if he said this and God did that? They'd all look at him and say, oh, Jonah's of no value. He's not a true prophet. He says one thing and God does something else. How does he discern what God's mind is? And so Jonah got into this turmoil of trusting in the will of God. He goes off to look for a way of escape, and there it is, a boat, and it's going in the opposite direction. Whoopee! It's all falling into place. He goes to the captain, asks, what will it cost me to go on the boat? And the captain tells him. He puts his hand in his pocket, and he pulls out, there it is. He's got the money he needs. So he pays the fare. And off he goes, quite confident, until God apprehends him upon the waters and sends out the storm and lines up the great fish, waiting in anticipation. It may not have been like the shark circling the boat, but the whale is there and it's waiting for one purpose. And that is Jonah. And God has to teach Jonah that even though you might have proper circumstances and you might have the adequate resources, it does not mean that you're traveling in the right direction. You need to make sure that you're in the will of God. And so they climb into the boat, and we read at the last part of verse 3, and that night they caught nothing. No other night is mentioned. They may have caught fish on other times. They were seasoned fishermen. One would expect that they'd know where to go to catch the fish, and they'd know how to catch them. That was a part of their professional lives, at least some of them. But here on this night, they catch nothing. So what do we learn here? What do we see here? We simply see the futility of self-will. As this passage unfolds, we're going to learn something of the fruit of sovereign work. All they needed was a word from Jesus. And when they got the word from Jesus, it made all the difference. They went back out and they caught 153 fish. Where were the fish? They were in the ocean. Not to be seen from the boat, but they were there. And Jesus knew exactly where they were. And just as he had called the disciples, he called the fish. And the fish came, and they entered into the net. And now we see the result of listening to Jesus and walking in obedience to his will. Let me ask you this morning, are you in the center of the will of God? Are you resisting his call upon your life? Do you know in your heart that God has given you particular directions and they don't sit comfortably with you? You're not sure if you can trust God in this? Or perhaps you really don't want to go that way. You'd rather do something different or go in some other direction. And you find yourself just like the fishermen in the boat. You've been fishing all night, and you've caught nothing. And you know that your heart is barren and dry. You need to listen for the voice of Jesus. And when he speaks to you, you need to follow and obey. For only in the will of God will we find perfect peace. Jesus came to the disciples to reveal himself after his resurrection. And what did he say? There were many things he could have said, but all he said was, peace to you. And if you want peace in your heart, you need to listen to the voice of Jesus. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word today. And we pray that you will continue to speak to our hearts and challenge us in and through your word so that we will not run off in another direction, but we will learn to listen to your voice. And as we listen, help us to be obedient. The Apostle Paul said, I was obedient to the heavenly vision. help us to be like that. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.